Let's pray together. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Oh boy, you thought that so cold, I don't know if I'm going to get up and go to church today. And then you get here and your favorite elder is stepping down for a while. And then you hear this reading and you're thinking, oh boy. Well, let me encourage you. One of my favorite commentators starts off his words on this chapter saying, we do not see how Daniel 11 could be used for a sermon. So here we are. But when you choose to go through a book of the Bible, you go through a book of the Bible. And let me just explain a little bit about what is going on. I think Stefan did such an amazing reading. I think it was opened up very well. But in verse 1, you can see he's carrying on with the vision that had begun actually in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a glorious introduction to the message that we now hear in chapter 11. And really what this is a long sermon. And those of you here know nothing about that. I'm sure you've never heard one before. It's a sermon that doesn't have beasts and other images that these other prophecies had. It's a more narrative description of what God is going to do. He does have the VPN on. We don't see the names and all the secret, really, identity of who these people are. But as history will unfold, it becomes increasingly clear who Daniel is prophesying about. In fact, it is so accurate that those people that don't believe God could speak of the future actually say that this book was written after all these events actually happened. But I believe Daniel here speaks by the Holy Spirit, looking down the corridors of the centuries to see what God is going to do in the future. And that's the amazing thing about the Bible. And of course, he's starting off with the ending of chapter 10. Let me just have you take a look at that and refresh what we saw at the very end. This man appeared and strengthened Daniel. And we believe this man is an appearance of God, a theophany, God, perhaps even a Christophany of Christ showing up. And he speaks peace, he speaks love and strength and courage for all that is coming. And he strengthens Michael, the archangel of God, who is going to implement the glorious plan that is about to be unfolded. Of course, in the writing of Daniel or any of the Bible books, there's no division of verses and chapters. So what you see here simply now flows into the chapter we call 11. And in these 35 verses, basically it's very similar to what we saw in chapter 7 and 8 without the goat and the ram and all those other things that were symbolically presented. There's a little box that should appear to just give you the gist of what this is about. It's going to talk about Persia, Greece, north and south, and then zero in on this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. And so we see in the second verse a very quick synopsis of the Greek, the Persian kingdom. We're told here about the four Persian kings. Not exactly sure which or which, but we see that in verse 2, there's these four Persian kings named, and the fourth one is probably King Xerxes. In verse 3, we see a very quick synopsis of the Greek kingdom, of Alexander the Great and the brief time. And if you see a map there in verses 2 and 3 showing you the Persian Empire followed, verse 3, by the Greek Empire. And Alexander, for a brief time, went from Macedonia all the way across the Middle East. And that great conquest is described there in verse 3, this mighty king who shall arise and have great dominion and do as he wills. And then verse 4, we realize as soon as we hear about Alexander, he dies at the age of 33. And when Alexander dies, 12 of his generals fight to who will take over, and the most shrewd of them, 4 of them, end up dividing the Alexandrian Empire into 4 different empires, as is described here. And then in verse 5, the lens now zooms in on this north and south empire. Now, with a room like this, when you start to talk about north and south, you're looking at the globe. But here, when we use the word north and south, think Israel. North of Israel and south of Israel. Because remember, this is written to those faithful Hebrews who are there still exiled in Persia, but anticipating their return back in the homeland. And verse 6, it talks about romantic diplomacy, where one of the guys from the southern kingdom will send his daughter to the northern kingdom. Her name was Bernice. And the problem of sending her to be the wife of the guy in the north was that the guy in the north, whose name was Seleucus, actually already had a wife. But he decided to put her away. And Laodice is her name. And she becomes so angry that she now comes and kills Bernice, kills her husband, and indeed kills even their child. So verses 7 through 9 talks about the son of Laodice, Seleucus, who was made the king of the north until Bernice was angry, Bernice's angry brother, Ptolemy III, will actually come and unleash this struggle. So what basically he's going to talk about for the next verses is a struggle between the north, a sort of area of Greece, and the south around Egypt. Verses 10 through 11, his sons will wage war. The king of the north will send his 2 sons. One of them is going to be named Antiochus, and his brother Seleucus. They're coming down now to the south. And Seleucus is going to be killed in the process. And so verse 13, the king of the north, who's now Antiochus, is going to have a time to build up his forces. Remember Hitler in Europe, as the rest of Europe thought the war to end all wars was over. Hitler was building up the Nazi forces. Antiochus was sort of building during a time in which everybody else thought it was a time of peace. So verse 14, he arises and he begins to gain allies and grow stronger. And he encounters some Jews who are going to resist him to fulfill the vision. And I've been reading this all week, and nobody seems to know exactly what that vision was, but it doomed to fail anyway. And then verses 15 through 16 is a long and complicated struggle. Again, the kings of the north, the kings of the south. Eventually, the north will get the upper hand. And why is this important? Because they now come to the glorious land. So the whole reason for this is to talk about the relationship to the nations around Israel. The glorious land where the glory of God was seen in his temple. So God is unfolding this very amazing picture of all these stories and struggles so that his people in that glorious land will know what his purpose and plan is. Then verse 17, another campaign of Antiochus, who now goes into Egypt. And here's an interesting point. He will give his daughter, who history records her name of Cleopatra. Go see the movie. It's a little bit different. And she's married to Ptolemy, the king of the south. and she gets a huge dowry. Unfortunately for Antiochus, she keeps the dowry, kind of a modern woman, and she runs off and uses the dowry to her own end, not giving it back to her father as he had anticipated. So verses 18 and 19, he will now, this Antiochus, turn his face to the coastlands, and he'll capture many of them, and he'll go on in his insolence. So what we're now reading in these verses are the last exploits of this man. We'll learn more about him, Antiochus. He went all the way to the west, and when he went to the west, he tried to rob a pagan temple, believe it or not, and he got killed in the process. And so verse 20, there arises in his place one who shall send an exactor for tribute. Now talks briefly about Seleucus the fourth, who also, you can see verse 20, had this inglorious ending of his life. Then verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person. It doesn't get much better. Here comes Antiochus Epiphanes. What does Epiphanes mean? Well, it's a name he gave himself. It's kind of a humble name. It means God is here. He really thought pretty highly of himself, you can see. And it shows kind of a character of obviously pride and treachery and struggle. Verses 22 through 24, his armies are going to be swept away, the military successes in Egypt, the lavish rewards to those who supported him. Verses 25 through 27, he begins a second campaign against Egypt and struggles to overcome the king of the north, trying to take over the king of the south. Verses 28 through 30, this was the second attack of Antiochus from the north down into Egypt. It happened in history in about 168 BC. And as he arrived in Egypt, ships from Rome, that's what Kittim means, ships from Rome arrived, and it just so happened one of the commanders on that ship was a homeboy that he grew up with named Linnaeus, and he was carrying a decree from the Roman Senate. And when he got there, he thought, oh, good, here's my buddy. We're going to work together. We're going to knock out Egypt. But Linnaeus said, read the scroll. The Roman Senate decreed that Antiochus needed to leave Egypt immediately. And Linnaeus presents it, and Antiochus reads it, and Antiochus says, well, give me a minute to think about it. So Linnaeus draws a circle around Antiochus and says, take all the time you want, but don't leave that circle until you're ready to go. And so, understandably, enraged, embarrassed, he now turns to a soft target called Israel. Verse 31, the forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress. In his rage of embarrassment and shame and failure from Egypt, now swings up to Israel with the full force against those people of God. And what does he do? He removes the Jewish high priest. He puts up a Greek Hellenist in his place. He stops the sacrifices in the temple. He now forbids circumcision. He bans and literally burns the copies that he can find of the sacred scripture. He erects a temple or a statue of Zeus in the temple of God, and then sacrifices a pig. That's the abomination of desolation. And so we see Antiochus became a symbol of everything the Jewish people most despised and hated. And a widespread, successful rebellion led by the Maccabees, that's recorded in the apocryphal books, it's very interesting to read that, will result. Okay, by the way, can you give me about 2 more hours to finish? Is that okay? It's okay, good. Nobody, I guess that's an amen. No. What is this all about? Well, let me try to summarize. Look at this little map here showing the fact that the reason the Bible emphasizes this craziness in the north and this craziness in the south is because it directly bears upon the people of God. In fact, we realize that as these people are going to re-enter their homeland, they need to know what the future will hold. And I thought of that as we now step out of a year and into another year. What are some of the things that perhaps even this passage would encourage us with as we transition? Well, first of all, I hope we'll see a perspective of God, and we'll see from eternity to eternity. Remember when the Hebrews returned from Babylonian exile, they had high hopes. The psalmist says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. They're returning, as it says, to the glorious land because the God of glory chose that land. And therefore, they're excited about all that will happen as they enter in. The God of the eternal covenant is with his people, as Ezekiel from Babylon could also prophesy. The glory of the Lord entered the temple. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. And what we're seeing in very small ways in that glory ultimately is to point us to the fullness of glory in Jesus Christ. All of Israel is just a rehearsal and a preparation for the ultimate purpose and plan of God. And if there was glory in that little temple, how much fullness of glory do we see in the final temple of Jesus Christ himself? I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message. God raised him from death and set him on the throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments, no name, no power exempt from his rule, and not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all. He has the final word on everything. At the center of all this, Christ rules the church. And get this, the church, you see, is not peripheral to the world, but the world is peripheral to the church. So God in Christ is working all things together for the good of his own people and the glory of his name. Jesus is not just Savior, he's also sovereign. And what I hope as we turn the page of the calendar is that our eyes would be on the God of the calendar. That it's not about our countries or our currency, our calendars or our CV, but it's on Christ, that we're realizing the grand perspective. It's not just little years that God is in control of, but from eternity to eternity, God is unfolding his purpose from governments to galaxies for the glory of his name. What massive comfort this view of history provides for the people of God. For how often God's people worldwide must have felt we're caught in the gears of vicious regimes and the corpulent heavyweights of this age simply to mash them at will. But our text teaches that our Lord brings judgment not only at the climax of history, but also within history as he injects futility into the design of self-exalting, saint-ignoring rulers of this world, so that their schemes end in shambles. How could God's people bear to live if he simply allowed the self-styled deities of this age to fulfill all their plans? Secondly, let's remember that this preaching of God is given so that we'll hear it and we'll have hope in it. Verses 1 and 2, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now I will show you the truth. God, in the midst of our world of lies, wants us to hear him who is truth and to know the truth of God. We saw it in chapter 10. I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. And brothers and sisters, the Bible is given for us to hear these words. Hear, O Israel. Listen to what the Spirit says to the church. God gave us scripture, not a screen. And the reason God gives us scripture, not screens, is so that we will think and receive and take these words that are very fixed in their meaning, these words that can be translated into all languages, these words that are living and alive and penetrating. So verses 32 and 3 are great words. He'll seduce with flattery. Remember, this is Antiochus. He's coming in to the very Israel of God, the Jerusalem of God, trying to get these people to follow in his ways, in his burning of their law and the forbidding of their sacraments and erecting of the statue, stopping their sacrifices. He's trying to get these people who should be faithful to follow his leadership away from the truth of God. But the bold stood. But not only did they stand, they suffered. Because to stand meant to suffer. And yet these are the ones that saw the hope of the gospel even in their struggle. Verse 34, when they stumble, they'll receive a little help. God himself will be their helper. But verse 34, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. What's that mean? It means even as those stood loyally, the flatterers came around and tried to join in and get the blessing of their obedience, but they themselves were not faithful. And that's a problem as the wheat and the weeds, even in our world, even in our church, can grow together. In fact, the struggle goes on. Remember in Uganda, they used to quote this proverb a lot, when the elephants fight, it's the grass that suffers. And indeed, how true that was, even in Jerusalem, even as the people there were caught up. In the 1930s, many Germans were caught up in the euphoria of this liberator who had come for them. This man who would rise Germany back up to their position of greatness, this party called the Nazis. But there was one pastor who didn't drink the Kool-Aid of the Nazis, and he later reflected, I was one of the few people that had actually read Hitler's Mein Kampf, and that immunized me against Nazi ideology. Have you read the Word of God? Do you know it? Do you stand in it? Are you strong in it? The only way you will be kept from all the blowing and this world's lies and half-truths is to be grounded in God's Word and to know it. The only way these detailed events of chapter 11 can be prophesied and then come true is that if the true God, the God of the Bible, stands behind them and determines their outcome. No other God can do this. And it proves this God and not another should be followed. Before Abraham even had one son, God made a promise to him, as Paul echoes in Romans, I've made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God and of whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. That's the God who speaks in Daniel 11. That's the God who speaks to us here and now. It's the God who decrees history, describes nations that haven't yet even been born, as he sees in his sovereign plan. There will always be wars and rumors of wars, trouble, persecution, distress. But the people who know their God will stand firm in his word. Thirdly, we see God plodding along. I take that word from William Carey when they asked him what was a success in India. He said, I can plod. And God does sometimes seem to plod through all of this, doesn't he? Verse 2, three more kings shall arise in Persia and a fourth. Verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise. Verse 5, then the king of the south. Verse 7, one shall arise in his place. Verse 13, after some years he shall come with a great army. Verse 15, the king of the north shall come. Verse 18, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. Verse 19, he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. God plodding, moving through history. The centuries of his purposes are unfolding like a glacier. You can't even see it move. But just look at continents change as it does its silent work. The purpose of God is unfolding from way back 4,000 years ago, spoken to Abraham when he said to him who had no children, I will bless those who bless you, and him who disowns you I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Zechariah echoed that promise as they returned from exile. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God's at work. God's protecting. God's providing. God is with his people. It is the continual story of wars and rumors of wars. The tide of the affairs of men comes in and goes out. And in the end, it accomplishes precisely nothing. The balance of power in earthly politics may shift. It never comes to a permanent rest. Daniel 11 shows us the fallen world pursuing the wind and finding it elusive. One more thing, I hope you'll be encouraged that God is patient. And I hope that patience of God will encourage you to come to him while you can. It's a paradox in Scripture, isn't it? Because on the one hand, if God can speak through Daniel about what happens centuries in advance, some would say, well, then they're just puppets. They're just carrying out what God ordained for them. But yet in their own freedom and in their own responsibility, they will be held accountable for what they do. Because God himself is not going to be a puppet either by the will of man. The balance is there in verse 3. Did you notice that? Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule, that's Alexander, with great dominion and do as he wills. But the next verse, his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others. So even as Alexander freely does as he wills, God sovereignly will also do as he wills. And the balance of God's sovereign rule and man's responsible position are held together in Scripture with no conflict. God rules, and we will all answer to him for what we've done. Every king, including Alexander the Great, from Alexander all the way to Xerxes, make their choices, do their conquests. And Romans 13 tells us they're simply deacons who are called as servants of a sovereign God. Daniel will see this series of kings as he's living there in Babylon. Some seem to believe in God and testify. Some clearly reject God. But Daniel faithfully gives the word no matter the circumstance or no matter the response. He offers mercy from God. This chapter does not deny the reality of human power, nor is it simply like a puppet show. Political ambition, greed, diplomacy, military conquest, marriage, alliances, bribery, flattery, all play their part. individuals and communities make choices without any obligation. But the outworking of the consequences form a pattern as sowing leads to reaping. It wasn't the news I hoped I would hear when Dr. Lowe looked at me and said, "Mark, you got another cancer." It was the second time in a week I'd heard that. My 25th wedding anniversary ended in an exciting way in the hospital in Singapore with two cancers. And so they said, "Well, you got to come back and have a radiation treatment." So I went back to Kazakhstan and then flew down, dreading reading people saying, you know, the cure is worse than the cancer. That radiation will kill you before the cancer will. And some friends in Singapore hooked up an apartment with this nice Chinese couple, and they said, "You can stay with us." And they had their little guest room. And then my wife and I sat down with them and explained, well, when he's got this radiation, you can't be near him because you could get the radiation and it's dangerous. And so I remembered, as I stayed with them during 5 days of fullness of radiation, I was actually looking for a job in Singapore, trying to become a light pole, but it never worked. But they would call up, you know, your meal's ready, and then they would throw themselves back against the wall as I walked downstairs. And so anyway, the moment came, and I got all this instruction. Well, this is what you do when you take radiation. And I went in this room that with thick walls, and the doctor was wearing a mask, and he was behind several panes of glass, and he's speaking over a speaker, and he says, "There's a cabinet there. Open the cabinet. Take out the metal canister, and inside the canister, screw that open, and there's a pill. And take that pill, and there's a glass of water there for you." Well, I'm going to have my 37th wedding anniversary in a couple days. If Daniel 11 is going to tell you anything, when you walk through this life, there are going to be challenges. But knowing all the details that are coming up, knowing how to take the pill, how to swallow, how to do this, whatever, seeing the hand of God even in your future, knows that no matter what he's ordained, he will walk with you through that. The God who has written our history is the God who walks with us through it. And that's the hope of Daniel chapter 11. And in the last verse, you see the reward of the faithful. Some of them will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end. Note their triumph for the righteous one, dying in hope, faithful to the Lord of the covenant. "These are they," says John, "who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It's an ancient struggle, but may God give us the eternal hope through the next year and all the years to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being our God. You see every detail of 2019 already, just as you saw into the history of your people centuries ago. You are the one who rises up leaders and takes them down again. You are the one who works all things together for the glory of your name and the good of your people. How we thank you that the church is not peripheral in this world, although that's what the world tells us, but the world is peripheral to the church because it's the church that will reign with you forever in the glory of your kingdom. Lord, help us to keep our eternal perspective, to see you plodding patiently, working speaking out the truth of your word. Help us to be a people who hold to that truth. Help us to be a people who find our strength in you and in your word. Keep us, Lord, for your sake. Amen.